Some time ago, somebody was talking to me and they were giving me an evaluation of the preaching style of us elders. And they told me, said, "I see you more as a lecturer, like a college professor." And I thought, you know, thinking about that, I think that's true. And that's probably in part because during my career with the government, I was an instructor for a good part of that time, whether it was on a full-time basis or what they call adjunct, which was whenever they had a need for supplemental instructors, they would make out, put out a call, and you would volunteer to come and teach that particular course that you had expertise in. And I mention this because today we're having a Bible study. We're going to go through a lot of passages. I don't expect you to go through all of them because obviously that would take you forever. But I think that the verse-by-verse preaching is and should be the cornerstone of a church's preaching. There's no doubt about that fact. But I also think that from time to time, it's a good thing to do a Bible study, to go on a journey, as it were, through the Bible. For some of us, that may afford us an opportunity to read some of the passages, study some of the passages, meditate on some of the passages that maybe we don't get to except once in a blue moon. And so it's important for us to at least reacquaint ourselves with some of those passages from time to time. But whatever the methodology is that I or Tim or John use, the important thing is threefold. And what we seek to accomplish is threefold. Number one, that God would have been glorified through our preaching. Number two, that such glorification will be done by us speaking the truth of Scripture and it alone. And then number three, that you, the body of Christ, would have been edified and encouraged at the end of that message. And so I endeavor to do so today. Psalm 11, verses 2 and 3 say the following. This is David, who at the time was being persecuted by Saul and whose life was, as it so often was during that episode, in danger. And the writer says the following, beginning with verse 2. "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I'm going to get back to the psalm later on, but first, it's important for me to give you a little journey, a little review of Israel's history in order to put into context what I'm going to say about our own time and how I'm going to make application to what's going on with us today. Our purpose today is not so much to talk about what happened with Israel, not even to talk about primarily what's happening in our world today, though that will form the context of what I'm going to say. But the primary issue is, how do we react to these things? Are we going to be like the Israelites of old, or are we going to be something else, something different, like the remnant? Paul, discussing the advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9, said the following, beginning with verse 4. "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he said the following. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." And so Paul talks about a number of issues that make the Israelites have an advantage over the Gentiles, certainly under the old covenant. They were entrusted the oracles of God. Christ came through them, and they were the chosen people. There is no mistake about that fact. We see that God had made a choice among all nations to bless the Jews and make them his special possession. God himself said so clearly through the psalmist in Psalm 135, verse 4, where the Lord speaking says the following, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." In Acts chapter 3, Peter is talking to the Jewish leaders, and he mentions there the fact that the Messiah was sent to the Jews first to bless them. And that was a fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham, that in him all the nations would be blessed. But first of all, it would be the Jews that were to be the beneficiaries of that blessing. Unfortunately, the Jews did not retain the exalted place that God had set for them. As we all know, time and time again, the prophets call Israel to account for their sinfulness and their abandonment of God's ways and his commands. The Lord had given them commands that were perfect, a truly wonderful gift for their good. You know, as I mentioned before, many times when I talk about the confession, and the confession touches on commandments, and I mention often that commandments are a gift to the people of God. They're condemnation to the unbeliever, but they're a gift to the people of God to guide us so that we'll know what the will of the Lord is. The Lord had given them these commands in Deuteronomy 10, chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Moses reminds them of this fact when he says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good." So again, Moses repeats the fact that the commandments are for the good of the people. And that's something that sometimes sounds as a cliche, you know, especially when we're out in the world and people talk about the restrictions of the Bible or the commandments, etc. And we say, well, God has given us those things for our good. It's not to restrict us necessarily, right? It's in the end for our good, because he knows that us abstaining from doing those things is going to result in our benefit, right? And so we often mention that, but it doesn't stop being true simply because we say it often, right? It is indeed true. And yet, they despised the hand of God and turned to others who were no gods. The truth of the matter is God is long-suffering, but his wrath will not wait forever. He is a God who loves supremely. God loves his people with an everlasting love. He suffers long with his people. His compassion is without limit. When Moses asked him to show himself to him, you remember that famous episode in Exodus 34, he told Moses he would pass by, and as he did, he said, as recorded in that chapter, 34, verses 5 to 7, which I believe is one of the most beautiful passages of the whole of the Old Testament. He said the following, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he by no means will leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" And so we see that although the Lord himself says that he is a compassionate, long-suffering God, yet he also says, establishes the fact that although he is loving, he is compassionate, he is merciful, he will repay those who spurn his law, who turn their back upon him. Anyone who would dare say that God is solely a God of love is mistaken completely. At the same time, by the same token, anyone who would say that the God of the Old Testament is solely a God of wrath is also mistaken. Some unbelievers are often heard to say that the God of the Old Testament is a bloodthirsty, vengeful God, right? And that then the God of the New Testament is the God of love. And that is one of the reasons why they can't believe in the God of the Bible, because there's that contradiction in their mind between the God of the Old Testament, who's vengeful, who wants nothing but to punish people, and then the God of the New Testament, who, as portrayed in Christ, is a loving God. But again, we see in the Old Testament time and time again that God demonstrates that love for his people. He shows wrath, but he says also that he is a God of love, and his love and his wrath are in perfect balance. He is not more wrathful than he is loving. He is not more loving than he is wrathful. He delights in doing good to his people, and his love for them is everlasting. It was Paul himself, the persecutor, who in 1 Timothy 1:16 said that Christ showed in him unlimited patience. Right, and so we see there that Paul, who considers himself the chief of sinners, also talks about the fact that God has unlimited patience. And it had to be that way, because who among us would forgive somebody who had done the things that Paul had done? You know, God alone is the one who can forgive to such an extent. Having said that, however, we also must admit that God's punishment upon the disobedient eventually comes. You know, he waits, he's patient, he is forbearing, but eventually that punishment comes. The United Kingdom of Israel only lasted for about 120 years, 40 years under Saul, 40 years David, and about 40 years Solomon as well. We would be hard-pressed to call that kingdom united because, you know, obviously there was a lot of conflict during that time. It was not until the time of Solomon that unity was manifested a little better, and the time of Solomon was the apex of the United Kingdom in Israel. Right? Even during the time of David, there was a lot of problems, you know, brought about in no small measure because of David's sin with Bathsheba. And so the kingdom under Solomon was very wealthy, was very strong, was, as I mentioned, at its apex. But Solomon eventually went astray, and it was his disobedience that led to the division of the kingdom. Notice that the kingdom was not divided during the time of Solomon, even though he had already begun to stray. He married hundreds of women, for example. He did many other things that were against explicit commands of God, and yet God says, I will not divide the kingdom during his time for the sake of David. And so it wasn't for the sake of Solomon himself, but for the sake of the promises he had made to David. And so after 120 years, the first king, from the first king ascending to the throne, Israel finds itself divided into northern and southern halves, with the northern capital being at Samaria, 10 tribes, and then the southern half, whose capital was in Jerusalem. But from the beginning, neither side remained faithful to God. Jeroboam, who led the rebellion against Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, established worship shrines with idols that persisted for the entirety of that northern kingdom's life. In fact, when we read the books of Kings and Chronicles, which chronicle the history of the kings during the period before the captivities, we see that there was not one faithful king in the northern kingdom for the duration of its existence. Every time the writer mentions a king and then talks about him at the end, says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? And so to a man, they were all wicked individuals. Although in the southern kingdom, there were some that were spoken of in better terms, but even there, the great majority were wicked, and even those that were good, who tried to institute some reforms to bring the people back to the Lord, those reforms very often were very short-lived. And so another king would come who was wicked, and he would undo all that the previous one had done. It's sort of like the presidency in these last days, right? Where one president passes all these laws and things, or writes executive orders, and then as soon as the next one comes into office, what does he do? He starts undoing all those things. And so nothing seemingly lasts for very long. Although God time and time again sent prophets to Israel to warn them and call them to repentance, they refused to listen and to turn back from that wickedness. Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, is typical of all the prophets when he proclaims God's call to his people. In Jeremiah 35, verse 15, he says the following, "Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every person from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not follow other gods to worship them. Then you will live in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me." We remember that Jeremiah was one of the prophets that was there about the time of the captivity for Judah. As a matter of fact, he was taken to Egypt trying to escape that captivity, and he was taken involuntarily. He did not go voluntarily to Egypt. He knew that doing so was not what the Lord wanted, but he was forcefully removed to Egypt. And so we see there that the prophet, one of the prophets of the immediate time before the captivity, is talking about the fact that this is why that destruction, that captivity is going to come upon you, is because of your continual disobedience throughout the centuries. Now, Israel serves as a cautionary tale for our current society and for those of us who live in it. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul said that everything that was written in the past was written for instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. Paul again reminds his readers in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 10, speaking of the generation that came out of Egypt and what they did as the result of their actions. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they indeed craved them. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were killed by the snakes. Nor grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Thus, it behooves us to consider what Israel endured because of their disobedience, so that we will not imitate them. We have a living example in the history of Israel of what happens when the people of God turn away from him unto wickedness. And so we should not do the same thing, obviously. You know, and so the punishment did come. In 740 BC, the destruction and captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel began under Pul, the king of Assyria. In 1 Chronicles 5:26, we read the following. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who are the same person, he went by two names, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Harah, and the river Goshen to this day. Then in 722 BC, Shalmaneser V, who was Pul's son, at the refusal of Israel to pay tribute and Hoshea's attempt to enter into a league with the king of Egypt, besieged the city of Samaria for 3 years and completed the destruction of the northern kingdom. We read the following in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. And so we see that over the course of about 18 years, first Pul comes against the northern kingdom. He submits them to tribute. He carries some of them captive. Then 18 years later, his son completes that destruction. As we know, the Israelites really never came back from that captivity. What was left was what was known as the Samaritans, which were sort of a hybrid race of many different nationalities, some Israelite, Jewish, some from many other countries. Probably most of you have heard, those conquerors in the ancient world, what they would do, they would take the best of those who they had conquered, and then they would bring some other folks from other lands they had conquered to settle the land and to till it and to work it for the benefit of the conquering power. And so that's what ended up happening in Samaria. So although Assyria, another part of the story is also that Assyria also came against Judah in 701. But they were unable to capture that kingdom because God intervened. And you may remember that was the famous episode of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah turns to the Lord and asks, you know, he lays the letter that had been sent to him by the Assyrians before the Lord, and he prays for the Lord to deliver him, and the Lord does indeed deliver him. However, Judah's punishment would eventually also come. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, laid a final 18-month siege against Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple, carrying several thousands captive. In 2 Kings 25, 9 to 12, we read the following. The king burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And so you see there again that custom that conquering powers would have of leaving some of the poorest in the land. As we contemplate our society today, we can see that many of the signs that a pious Israelite perhaps was seeing during the time when immediately before Israel's demise are taking place in our land as well. I'm not a believer. Let me put that out there first of all. I'm not a believer that the United States is or ever was a Christian nation. And I'll say more about that later. And I know that some of you are probably bristling at that idea, but I'll explain it. And if you still have the contrary opinion, that's okay. Right? We're still brothers. The only earthly nation that was at a time the people of God was Israel. Now, I do understand, however, that many Christian principles form the basis for the foundation of this country. Although a lot of the founding fathers were not true Christians as we know now, but yet there were some who were. But even those who were not understood the importance of what some folks have termed cultural Christianity. In other words, that by founding the institutions of a nation on those Christian principles, you know, obviously all the people within that nation are not going to be Christian, but having its institutions founded upon the ideas that Christianity promote is a good thing, a beneficial thing for any nation, and it's going to lead to great wealth and progress. And indeed, that's what's happened to this nation. You know, the United States of America progressed in a tremendous way. It became the wealthiest nation on earth, not just during its time, but throughout history and all of history. There has never been a nation like the United States when it comes to material wealth. Unfortunately, we have squandered all of that wealth, all of that blessing. Respect for Christianity today, for example, is waning among society in general. To be a cultural Christian is no longer necessarily a good thing. On the contrary, now those who call themselves Christians very often have to look like the world, otherwise they're going to be insulted or worse. Many Christians are engaged in an ever-increasing number of perversions that blaspheme the name of Christ and that belie that profession. Political leaders are constantly telling us how religious they are, while at the same time engaging in behaviors and holding ideas and beliefs that are diametrically opposed to the truth of Christ. And so there's a lot of, yes, I'm a religious person, but there's no substance behind that claim. Our society may not offer its children to Moloch, the old Canaanite god, whose children were offered to him in fire, But it is offering them to the God of convenience in a way that is just as heinous as the Israelites of old. And notice that although, you know, obviously probably thousands of children were offered to Moloch, millions have been offered to the God of convenience through abortion. Others are destitute or left to die. During the first years of the church in the ancient world, one common practice was to allow children who were unloved or unwanted to exposure. And so you leave the child out in the cold, you do not feed him, you do not cover him. And eventually, obviously, the child is going to die of exposure or hunger. Nowadays, in our technologically advanced society, and I use that terminology advisedly, we have more sanitized, more sanitary ways of disposing of the children that we do not want. And just to name one example that is glaring, remember that during the Democratic National Convention, a bus prominently parked outside the venue of that convention was giving free abortions. And so you begin to see the utter depravity that people are engaging in. The national ticket for that party openly and proudly declares that they're for giving women as much freedom as they can to kill the unborn children, to murder their child. And of course, they don't call it murdering the child or killing the child. They say reproductive rights or women's reproductive health or things of that nature. But it's nothing more than a euphemism that's attempting to hide what they are all thinking. You remember some years back, Grover Norquist, who at the time was the governor of Virginia, was heard saying in a recording that apparently he didn't realize was being made, that if a baby is born alive as a result of a botched abortion, he simply would be made comfortable while he was allowed to die, right? And so, again, echoes of ancient society and their exposure tactic, exposing children to death. The law is being used by our rulers not to do as Romans 13 tells us, but to punish those who are wrongdoers and reward those who are righteous in order to support the ruling class in whatever it desires to do. And so rather than punishing the evildoer and rewarding the righteous, it's doing the reverse. It's punishing those that are wicked and or rewarding those who are wicked and punishing those who are righteous. Rioters, looters, people who destroy the livelihood of others go free, while those who are praying outside abortion clinics and are attempting to provide alternatives to that abhorrent practice are persecuted and prosecuted. And you probably heard, you know, of a lady who was prosecuted because she was praying before an abortion clinic. There's a law in Canada that says you can't do those types of things now. And so you can't even do it silently. And so they're even controlling your thoughts. Not surprising. And, you know, it's not surprising that it's getting to that point and that it will become worse. You know, those kinds of things don't get better, they get worse. So what can the righteous do? We get back to the question that David's advisors were asking him. And so I want to place emphasis again, as I mentioned at the outset, not necessarily on what's going on, though certainly that forms the context for what we are going to do or should do as Christians. We've all heard about these matters time and time again. And to tell you the truth, sometimes we're kind of sick of it because it just happens so much. It happens so much in the open that we really just are sick of it. And to a certain extent, we're thinking, how much worse can it get? You know, we don't want to hear it anymore because it's just so much of it, so much bad news. But unfortunately, it's all around us. And so what I want to do is put the focus on what we should do, what we must do in the face of these developments. And let me give you five possible ways that we can react to all this perversion. And the first one is the easiest one, and that is to do nothing, right? Stick our heads in the sand, do nothing to affect society or to bring about change within it. Many people like this idea. Many Christians like this idea. Why? Because as I mentioned, it's easy. It avoids controversy. It avoids confrontation. Right? If you don't do anything, then chances are people are going to leave you alone for the most part. You know, but obviously they're going to come for you eventually. It's sort of like the idea of, you know, the one feeding the tiger. Eventually he'll be the one that will be eaten. He may be the last one, but he'll be eaten nonetheless. And so society is not going to leave us alone just because we leave it alone, right? Many people will say, I just don't concern myself with politics after all. You know, the Lord's in control. He'll do what he wants to do with or without my help. But unfortunately, this is a misguided idea. Although, you know, that contains a kernel of truth, obviously the Lord is in control. He will bring about his work and his will with or without us, right? But he still asks us to do certain things. You know, think about the example of prayer. There's a lot of people who say, well, Calvinists, why do Calvinists need to pray? Because God is going to do what he's going to do anyway, and your prayers do not affect anything. And what they ignore is the fact that God has ordained for us to pray. And as a matter of fact, the prayer itself is part of the answer. You know, it's interesting to understand and to grasp that reality, that God has so ordained it that the answer to the prayer is wrapped up in the prayer itself. And so it's an interesting dynamic. I don't understand it, right? And as Tim likes to say, if you have any questions, ask Steve. But, you know, it is the truth nonetheless as we see it in the scripture. The Lord is ultimately in control, but he uses means. You know, it's like Paul put it about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1. He said that it pleases God through the foolishness of the word preached to save those who believe. He could have done it a million other ways. And yet he chose to do it that way. And it is the same with any other actions that take place. When it comes to our society, right, we've been given the opportunity, we've been given the privilege to participate in that society. At least we still have that right, right? Who knows, as some look at it, if they had their way, they'll do away with those rights in short order. But nevertheless, as of today, we still have those rights. And I think it's important for us, behooves us, to use those rights. If we simply throw up our hands in the air, we are not exercising those rights that God has given us. And so it is through us that God will bring about change, if change is to be had. Number two, we can involve the church as a whole in politics. Those of you who are on my side of 50 probably remember a movement called in the 1980s called the Moral Majority. Or you maybe have read about it on the internet or taught it to your children in history books. It was a movement that was started and led by Jerry Falwell, who was the president of Liberty University in Virginia and a pastor there. He was a Baptist, not a Reform individual. But he began this movement in the 80s, and he was seeking to change the moral fiber, the moral outlook of the nation, which at the time he thought was, you know, going downhill. And the way that he tried to do that was basically to pull the resources of churches, primarily evangelical churches in the nation, to bring that about. And today we probably seen Christian nationalists talking in similar terms. I don't think it's the same thing necessarily, but something similar, going beyond just individuals involving themselves in the church. I think, however, that many people misunderstand what Christian nationalists want to do. And usually it's because the people who disagree with it, on the left side of the ledger primarily, will use certain labels to try to tarnish or besmirch what Christian nationalism truly is. For example, many people try to tell us that Christian nationalism is being white supremacist. And of course, we've heard that terminology upteen times in our current society. You know, whenever somebody who is of the liberal mindset thinks they don't like something, white supremacist. Right? There's even black people who are accused of being white supremacists. And so, you know, and it's kind of like everything else. When everything's white supremacy, nothing's white supremacy, right? Because how are you going to tell the difference? And so it is not white supremacy, right? They were not, Christian nationalism was not what promoted, at least not this version of Christian nationalism, what promoted the riot of the Capitol. Right, which was not what people would lead you to believe in the first place, but it was something that was, you know, wrong. It shouldn't have been done, you know, in my opinion. And I think that all of us right-thinking people will say that's something that shouldn't have been done. It was destructive, and it was disorderly, and, you know, it cost some people their lives. Whether you're saying, you know, it was the Capitol Police did it or the rioters, the case still remains that three people died as a result of that riot. But it was not Christian nationalism that said, go to the Capitol and, you know, destroy the place type of thing, right? The primary problem that I see with Christian nationalism, however, is that it assumes that there's such a thing as a Christian nation, as I mentioned before. I don't believe there's such a thing as a Christian nation, simply because there's no spot on the globe that God or Christ any longer calls his physical people. All of the people of the world who belong to the Lord, who are his elect, are the people of God. And yes, that includes some Israelites, but is not the physical, geographical nation of Israel any longer. I think that that is the biggest mistake that a lot of evangelical Christians make when they talk about supporting Israel, right or wrong, is this idea that Israel is still somehow the special people of God, and because of that, we as Christians owe it some sort of special allegiance or support when the reality is different. And so, you know, people can be saying that the U.S. is a Christian nation all day long, but what does the Bible say is that's what matters, right? And the Bible tells us that there's neither Greek nor Jew, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? That is New Testament language to tell us that there is no difference between one person and another in the kingdom of God. And that is essential for us to know, because that difference, that division, is what's causing so much of what's going on in our society today, when people are constantly, constantly harping on the idea, beating the drum of so-called racism, right? There's only one race, the human race. The institutions of this country, as I mentioned, were founded on what can be called Christian principles. But also, within the charter of our nation, tolerance was an important aspect of that charter. And if you are going to tolerate religions, right, at a social level, then it's possible that one of those religions at some point may become ascendant. So the idea of the founders was, well, if another religion becomes ascendant, hopefully they'll also have the ideas that we have that are beneficial for society. But it had the fruit or the seed of its own, not destruction necessarily, but of its own diminishing within itself. Another issue with Christian nationalism is that a version of it has been tried many times before. And sacralism is what ends up taking place. Try as we might, regardless of how pure our intentions are, when Christianity becomes intermingled with politics, what happens? It goes astray, right? Eventually, its mission begins to become tarnished, begins to become diluted, and people sort of lose their way as to what's Christianity and what's politics. And it's happened all throughout history. That being said, I think that Christian nationalism has some good things in it. And just to mention one, its desire to influence institutions to become morally stronger and to crowd out perversion is laudable. What Christian doesn't want to live in a society that is at least outwardly moral and that respects the rights we have been given by God? Those rights have been given by God. That is one of the things, one of the best things that the founders did, and that is to acknowledge, to understand that our rights come from God. They don't come from government or from any other human institution. Right, because if they come from government, if they come from another human institution, then they can be taken away just as quickly as they were granted. But when they come from God, only God can take them away, not man. The best way, however, to achieve those ends is first to do what Paul told Timothy, and that is to pray for rulers and for all men, as he said in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, 3. Right? And so we pray for those who are in leadership positions, for those who may yet be in leadership positions, so that they will come to do the will of God. Again, God is in control. And whether it's Harris, whether it's Trump, or somebody else, you know, we don't know, who ends up being the president, it will be because God wants that particular individual in the office. And he will bring about his purposes one way or another. In the third place, we can compromise with the world in order to escape its persecution. And many are doing that very thing, right? We point out many churches have embraced attitudes and behaviors that the Bible condemns, whether it's homosexuality, no-fault divorce, adultery, fornication, etc. Many are often being tolerated or even approved by many who call themselves Christians. Church discipline is as rare as sighting a condor, and many church members are loath to be disciplined and will often leave a congregation if there's even a hint of their being called to account for their behavior. We just heard this morning when the Stevens were up here becoming members. One of the aspects of that membership is that you submit yourself to the leadership and the discipline of the elders. But that's a voluntary thing. You know, we as elders cannot impose ourselves on people. We can excommunicate people, disfellowship people. But ultimately, if an individual does not want to submit him or herself to the authority of the elders, there's not much we can do to make that happen. And so that has to be voluntary, and that has to come from a heart that has been changed and that understands that the discipline of the Lord, which is the discipline that comes through the agency of his agents in the church, is for the good of the believer. Many churches have ceased to preach the true gospel so they won't offend those within their number who've made peace with perversion. So-called affirming churches make great hay of their tolerance of all kinds of perversions. And many insist that Jesus would have embraced all those whom they intend to embrace. And as I mentioned above, there is a kernel of truth in many falsehoods, right? Yes, Jesus would embrace all kinds of sinners, prostitutes and tax collectors, etc. But what he would invariably tell them, what was the attitude? Always, go and sin no more. And so it was not, I'm going to embrace this individual who is engaging in this sin, and I'm going to accept them that way, and I'm going to tell them it's okay if you remain in that sin. That was not Christ's attitude. And if we think that that's what we can do, and still think that that is what Christ approves, then we are sadly mistaken. If we love the world, then we will tell the world what Jesus would tell them. Unfortunately, you know, what the world looks at as love is, I let you do whatever you want to be whatever you want to be and do whatever you want to do. And that is love to the world. That's not biblical love, right? But who doesn't want to hear that what they like to do is just fine with God? And so in order to prevent that clash, to prevent that possible persecution, many are compromising with the world in that way. Number four is what has been termed the Benedict option. Many people have discussed this idea based on Rod Dreher's 2017 book by the same name. And the title comes from, according to Dreher, to the name of Benedict of Nursia, who was a monk who lived in the 5th and 6th centuries. Now, Dreher's primary idea is not, let's all sell our positions and go become monks, right? Not quite that way, right? It is not, you know, run for the hills, like so many people would think that that's what he means. It isn't entirely correct. He begins by comparing the end of the Roman Empire in the 5th century to our current society. And so he says, he draws a parallel. He says there's many things that you could see about the end of the Roman Empire in the 5th century to what's going on in our society today. He says that monks were the only ones who really were a source of continuity for society because they were, by and large, the only ones who were seeking the Lord. And furthermore, he says, we can become like monks, right? Which is not affirming the current order. We should build small communities where the Christian way of life can be encouraged and where the influences of our post-Christian world are minimized. And so, and the way that it differs from monasticism in its purest sense is the fact that a monk would, as I mentioned, sell everything, go into a monastery, and there he would pass the rest of his days, either being silent or praying, you know, 10 times a day, whatever the case may be. The difference here with Dreher's idea is that you sort of become a little bit like a monk, but not completely. You still work in the world, right? You still have some relationship with the world, but it is limited because you do not want to get stained by the things that are going on in the world. And furthermore, Dreher says that we should, as Jeremiah did, pray for the peace of the city. Because in knowing that the peace of the city means the peace of the church. One of the dangers of this option, however, is that it seeks to connect what it believes conservative Christians with one another. And what Dreher means by conservative Christians is Christians who are not liberal, but who may have all kinds of different ideas about what Christianity truly is. And so you're bringing together all of these individuals from different denominations, different ideas as to what Christianity is, conservative Mormons, conservative Jehovah's Witnesses. And so you begin to see the problem there when you have all of that collection of people all being called true Christians. You know, that is a problem. It is what James White has described as being pressed together because of the pressures of secular society around us. And so we see the pressures of society, we see the things that society is doing against the church, and our answer is, well, let's all sort of band together and do, you know, resist that the best way that we can. There is some problem with that because doctrinal truth, doctrinal purity will begin to be compromised if that is what we're doing. And eventually, in the end, then we will not have society, nor will we have true Christianity. And then number five, and last, it is important to have a healthy understanding of God's sovereignty and our place within his sovereign decree, which, as you can probably surmise by now, is the position that I would recommend. Habakkuk, the prophet, said the following in chapter 1 of his book. How long, Lord, have I called for help, and you do not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see disaster? Make me look at destitution. Devastation and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out confused. The idea Habakkuk is expressing is one that we can express today. Look at all the wickedness that's happening around us, Lord. Why do you not seem to care, right? Why don't you intervene? Why do people go from bad to worse? Why are they seemingly suppressing down your church? And yet, you don't seem to care. And notice, however, what the Lord responds in verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations, watch, be horrified, be frightened, speechless. I am accomplishing a work in your days. You would not believe it even if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that grim and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to take possession of dwelling places that are not theirs. Notice the key here. The key is not what's going on with us, not what's going on with society, but the fact that God has a plan. He has a perfect plan. He's going to bring it about at the perfect time. Habakkuk eventually learns this important lesson. Notice what he answers at the end of his book in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Even if the fig tree does not blossom and there's no fruit on the vines, if the yield of the olive fails and the fields produce no food, even if the flock disappears from the fold and there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like deer's feet, and he has me walk on my high places. Habakkuk's is not a simplistic, fatalistic resignation to what's coming. On the contrary, he understands why the things that God is about to bring on the nation will come. And he is confident in the face of that devastation. To put it in today's vernacular, we would say, though the stock market may crash, though there may be food shortages, though we go into a recession, yet I will trust God. And let me get back to Psalm 11. Yes, long time ago, but we're getting back as I promised, right? Verses 4 and 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the son of mankind. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will see his face. David is in agreement with Habakkuk. And he reminds us what? That the Lord is on his throne. We often talk about, you know, the Lord is still on his throne. The Lord still reigns. And it is true. You know, whatever man may do, the Lord is still on his throne. The Lord's our protector in heaven. To whom may we appeal for our defense? The Lord sees all. He's not ignorant of the affairs of men. He knows all men. He knows the good. He knows the bad. The wicked have everything to fear. But because we have the Lord, and his eyes are upon us, nothing to fear do we have. Men may judge according to appearance, God judges righteously. And his judgment, even though it may not be quick in coming as we count quickness, it will be sure. Remember what Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is important to remember that when God judges, he judges righteously. But it is also important to remember that when the Lord judges, some of us, you know, the righteous, often are caught up in that judgment. And so it is important for us to bear that in mind, not be too quick to talk about, Lord, bring judgment upon that this nation, if we ourselves are not prepared to be part of that judgment. Because it is likely that we too will be caught up in that judgment. It's like a natural disaster, that hurricane that just went through Florida. It didn't distinguish between the house of the righteous and the house of the wicked, right? We live in this world, and as creatures of this world, we are subject to those things very often. And so it is important for us to be careful about those things. In the end, however, the people of God will be vindicated. Ultimately, the gospel of Christ is the answer to this and to every problem. Notice what Guy Wood said in the introduction to his commentary on the book of James. It is a wonderful demonstration of the fact that the principles of Christ, properly applied and fully assimilated, will adequately meet the needs of every generation, whatever the period in history may be. This evidences the fact that we of our day do not need a new gospel for an alleged modern age. The gospel of Christ, when proclaimed and obeyed in its ancient purity, will satisfy every need of every age. It is the only solution of a sick world's problems, the panacea of mankind's diseases, the specific for humanity's ills. It is our solemn and honor obligation to make it available to our age without addition, without subtraction, and without modification. And so let me say in concluding that as Christians, we not only look forward to the day of the Lord, but we understand that because we are of the elect, the Lord is going to vindicate us. The Lord is ultimately going to protect us. Even as physically, we may suffer persecution, we may suffer loss, yet in the spirit, we will be redeemed, we will be made whole and perfect in the last day. Because of that, we are the people who care the most for others, who care the most for our society. The unbeliever is destructive simply because he serves a destructive master. John told the Jews in John 8, or Jesus told the Jews in John 8, for example, that they were of their father, the devil. The desires of their father they would do. And then he calls them murderers later on. The devil is destructive. Anyone who serves the devil is in the business of destruction. We, in turn, are the people who are in the business of building up us within the church, as well as those that are without in the world. And let me close with the words of John Calvin, who said in his commentary on the Golden Rule in Matthew 7, where our own advantage is concerned, There's no one of us who cannot go into detail, chapter and verse, on the extent of our rights. Everyone shows himself an exact scholar of equitable dealing when it suits himself. Then how is it that there's not the same immediate appreciation in questions of another person's benefit or loss, unless we only wish to be wise for ourselves and nobody cares for his neighbor's interests? And so our response is not to be the response that John Calvin decries, but rather what Paul told the Philippians, that we are to consider others better than ourselves. If we do that, then regardless of how society around us may be falling apart, we will still be on solid ground.